Christ's incarnation, the marvel of mortals. If the angels were so astonished at Christ's birth, it is not surprising that man should be filled with holy wonder at the great mystery. That God should have such consideration for his fallen creatures that instead of sweeping them away with a besom of destruction, he should devise a wonderful scheme for their redemption, and that he should himself undertake to be their redeemer and to pay their ransom price is indeed marvelous. Probably it will seem most marvelous to you in its relation to yourself that you should be redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. That God should forsake the thrones and royalties above to suffer so greatly below for you. If you truly know yourself, you can never see any adequate motive or reason in your own self for such a wonderful deed as this. Why should God display such love to me? You may well ask. If David, when the Lord revealed to him the honors in store for him and for his family, could only say, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? What should you and I say? Had we been the most meritorious of individuals, and had we unceasingly kept the Lord's commands, we could not have deserved such a priceless boon as Christ's incarnation. But as we are sinners, offenders, rebels, who have revolted and continually gone further and further away from God, what should we say of this incarnate God dying for us, but herein is love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let your soul lose itself in wonder, for wonder is in this way a very practical emotion. Holy wonder will lead you to grateful worship, being amazed at what God has done. You will pour out your own soul with astonishment at the foot of the golden throne in the grateful and adoring song. Blessing and honor and glory and majesty and power and dominion and might be unto him who sitteth on the throne and doeth these great things to me. This wonder will also produce in you godly watchfulness. You will be afraid to sin against such love as this. Feeling the presence of the mighty God and the gift of his dear Son, you will put off your shoes from off your feet, because the place whereon you stand is holy ground. You will be moved at the same time to a glorious hope. If Jesus has given himself to you, if he has done this marvelous thing on your behalf, you will feel that heaven itself is not too great for your expectation, and that the rivers of pleasure at God's right hand are not too sweet or too deep for you to drink thereof. Who can be astonished at anything when he has once learned the mystery of the manger and the cross? What is there wonderful left after one has seen the Savior? The nine wonders of the world, why, you may put them all into a nutshell. Machinery and modern art can excel them all. But this one wonder is not the wonder of earth only, but of heaven and earth and even of hell itself. It is not the wonder of the olden time, but the wonder of all time and the wonder of eternity. They who see human wonders a few times at least cease to be astonished. The noblest pile that architect ever raised at last fails to impress the onlooker, but not so with this marvelous temple of incarnate deity. The more we look at it, the more we are astonished. The more we become accustomed to it, the more we have a sense of its surpassing splendor of love and grace. There is more of God's glory and majesty to be seen in the manger and the cross than in the sparkling stars above, the rolling deep below, the towering mountain, the teeming valleys, the abodes of life, or the abyss of death. Let us then give ourselves up to holy wonder, such as will produce gratitude, worship, love, and confidence, as we think of that great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh.
All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Emmanuel, God with us. In addition to explaining the name of Jesus and recording its God-given origin, the Holy Spirit, by the evangelist Matthew, has been pleased to refer us to the synonym of it, and so to give us still more of its meaning. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. If when our Lord was born and named Jesus, the old prophecy which said that he should be called Emmanuel was fulfilled, it follows that the name Jesus, bears a signification tantamount to that of Emmanuel. That its virtual meaning is God with us. And indeed, he is Jesus the Savior, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And as soon as he was born and so became Emmanuel, the incarnate God, he became by that very fact Jesus the Savior. By coming down from heaven to this earth, and taking upon himself our nature, he bridged the otherwise bridgeless gulf between God and man by suffering in that human nature and imparting through his divine nature an infinite efficacy to his suffering. He removed that which would have destroyed us and brought us everlasting life and salvation. O Jesus, dearest of all names in earth or in heaven, I love thy music all the better because it is in such sweet harmony with another name which rings melodiously in mine ears. Emmanuel, God with us. Our Savior is God, and therefore he is mighty to save. He is God with us, and therefore pitiful. He is divine, and therefore infinitely wise. But he is human, and therefore full of compassion. Never let us for a moment hesitate as to the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his deity is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It may be that we shall never fully understand how God and man could be united in one person, for who by searching can find out God? These great mysteries of godliness, these deep things of God, are beyond our measurement. Our little skiff might be lost if we ventured out so far upon this vast, this infinite ocean as to lose sight of the shore of plainly revealed truth. But let it remain as a matter of faith that Jesus Christ, even he who lay in Bethlehem's manger and was carried in a woman's arms and lived a suffering life and died on a malefactor's cross, was nevertheless the appointed heir of all things, the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person. We thought it not a prize to be grasped to be equal with God, for that honor was already his, so that he could truly say, I and my Father are one. Jesus of Nazareth was certainly not an angel. That fact the Apostle Paul has abundantly disproved in the first and second chapters of his epistle to the Hebrews. He could not have been an angel, for honors are ascribed to him which were never bestowed on angels. He was no subordinate deity or created being elevated to the Godhead, as some have absurdly said. All such statements are as unreliable as dreams and falsehoods. Christ was as surely God as he could be, one with the Father and the ever-blessed Spirit. If it were not so, not only would the great strength of our hope be gone, but the glory of the Incarnation would have evaporated altogether. The very essence of it is that it was God himself who was veiled in human flesh. If it was any other being who thus came to us, I see nothing very remarkable in it, nothing comforting, and certainly. That an angel should become a man is a manner of no great consequence to me. That some other superior being should assume the nature of man brings no joy to my heart and opens no wells of consolation to me. But God with us is a source of exquisite delight. God with us, all that God means, the deity, the infinite Jehovah with us. This is worthy of the burst of midnight song when angels startle the shepherds with their carols singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This was worthy of the foresight of seers and prophets, worthy of a new star in the heavens, worthy of the care which inspiration has manifested to preserve the record. This too was worthy of the martyr death of apostles and confessors, who counted not their lives dear unto them for the sake of the incarnate God. And this is worthy at this day of our most earnest endeavors to spread the glad tidings, worthy of a holy life to illustrate its blessed influences, and worthy of a joyful death to prove its consoling power. Well did the apostle say, without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He who was born at Bethlehem is God, and God with us. God, there lies the majesty, God with us. There lies the mercy, God, therein is glory. God with us, therein is grace. God alone might well strike us with terror, but God with us inspires us with hope and confidence. God with us, unparalleled condescension. This gracious Emmanuel, God with us, was a great creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He reigned in heaven as the acknowledged equal with the Father. The angels delighted to do him homage. Every seraph's wing would fly at his bidding. All the host of heaven worshipped at his feet. Him day without night by all the sacred choristers, he did not lack for praise. Nor did he lack for servants. Legions of angels were ever ready to do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. All the powers of nature, too, were under his control. He wanted nothing to make him glorious. All things were his, and the power to make more if he needed them. He could truly say, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." It was this God, the several blessed one, who had been from eternity with the Father, and in whom the Father had infinite delight, who looked upon men with the eye of love. He that was born in Bethlehem's manger, he that lived here the life of a peasant, toiling and suffering, was one with Jehovah. Well might Isaiah in his prophetic vision proclaim the royal titles of the child who was to be born and the son who in the fullness of time would be given to us and for us. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let this truth sink into our souls that it was God himself who came from heaven to save us from destruction. It was no inferior being, no one like ourselves, but it was very God, a very God who loved us with an everlasting and infinite affection. I have often turned that thought over in my mind, but I have never been able to express it as I have would. If I were told that all the sons of men cared for me, that would be but as a drop in a bucket compared with Jehovah himself regarding me with favor. If it were said that all the princes of the earth had fallen at some poor man's feet and laid aside their dignities that they might relieve his necessities, it would be counted condescending kindness. But such an act would not be worthy to be spoken of in comparison with that infinite condescension and unparalleled love which brought the Savior from the skies to rescue and redeem such worthless rebels as we are. It is not possible that all the condescension of all the kind and compassionate men would ever live should be more than as a small grain that cannot turn the scale compared with the everlasting heels of the Savior's wondrous love. What amazing condescension is it that God, who made all things, should assume the nature of one of his own creatures, that the self-existent should be united with the dependent and derived, and the Almighty linked with the feeble and mortal. In his incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ descended to the very depths of humiliation by entering into an alliance with a nature which did not occupy the chief place in the scale of existence. It would have been marvelous condescension for the infinite and incomprehensible Jehovah to have taken upon himself the nature of some noble spiritual being, such as a seraph or a cherub. The union of the divine creator with any created spirit would have been an immeasurable stoop. But for God to become one with man is far greater condescension. Remember that in the person of Christ, manhood was not merely an immortal spirit, but also suffering, hungering, dying, flesh and blood. There was taken to himself by our Lord all that materialism which makes up a human body, and that body is, after all, formed under the dust of the earth, a structure fashioned from the materials which lie all around us. There is nothing in our bodily frame but what is to be found in the substance of the earth on which we live. We feed upon that which groweth out of the earth, and when we die we go back to the dust from whence we are taken. Is it not a strange thing that this grosser part of creation, this meaner part, this dust of it, should nevertheless be taken into union with that pure, incomprehensible, divine being, of whom we know so little, and of whom we can really comprehend nothing at all? Oh, the condescension of it! I must leave it to the meditations of your quiet moments. Dwell on it with awe. I am persuaded that no man has any adequate idea how wonderful a stoop it was for God thus to dwell in human flesh and to be God with us. Yet to realize in it something that is still more remarkable, remember that the creature whose nature Christ took was a being who had sinned against him. I can more readily conceive of the Lord taking upon himself the nature of a race which had never fallen, But lo, man stood in rebellion against God, and yet a man did Christ become, that he might deliver us from the consequences of our rebellion, and lift us up to something higher than our pristine purity. Oh, the depths, is all that we can say, as we look on and marvel at the stoop of divine love.
God with us, the mystery of mysteries. It must ever remain to us a mystery of mysteries that God himself was manifest in the flesh. God the invisible was manifest. God the spiritual dwelt in mortal flesh. God the infinite, uncontained, boundless was manifest in the flesh. What infinite leagues our thought must traverse between Godhead self-existent, and therefore full of power and self-sufficiency, before we have descended to the far down level of poor human flesh, which is at its best but as grass, and in its essence only as much animated dust. Where can we find a greater contrast in between God and flesh? Yet the two are perfectly blended in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the lost. God was manifest in the flesh, truly God, not God humanized, but God as God. He was manifest in real flesh, not in manhood deified and made superhuman, but in actual flesh. Since this matchless truth is without controversy, let us not enter into any controversy about it, but let us reverently meditate upon it. What a miracle of condescension is here that God should manifest himself in flesh. This is not so much a thing for the tongue or the pen as something that is to be pondered in the heart. It needs that we sit down in quietness and consider how he who made us became like us. How he who is our God became our brother man. How he who is adorned of angels once lay in a manger. How he who feeds all living things hungered and was athirst. How he who oversees all worlds as God was, as a man, made to sleep, to suffer, and to die like ourselves. This is a statement not easily to be believed. If he had not been beheld by many witnesses, so that men handled him, looked upon him, and heard him speak, it would have been a matter not readily to be accepted that so divine a person should ever have been manifest in flesh. It is a wonder of condescension. And it is also a marvel of benediction, for God's manifestation in human flesh conveys 1,000 blessings to us. Bethlehem's star is the morning star of hope to believers. Now man is nearest to God of all his creatures. Now between poor puny man that is born of a woman and the infinite God, there is a bond of union of the most wonderful kind. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. This brings our manhood very near to God, and by so doing it ennobles our nature. It lifts us up from the dunghill and sets us among princes, while at the same time it enriches us by endowing our manhood with all the glory of Christ Jesus, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Lift up your eyes, ye downtrodden sons of men, for ye have a brotherhood with Christ, and Christ is God. O ye who have begun to despise yourselves, and think that you are merely sent to be drudges upon earth and slaves of sin, lift up your heads, and look for the redemption to the Son of Man, who has broken the captive's bond. If ye be believers in the Christ of God, then are ye also the children of God, and if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There is in this truth a fullness of consolation, as well as of condescension and benediction. For if the Son of God be man, then he understands me, and he has a fellow feeling for me. He knows at times my unfitness even to worship him. He knows my tendencies to grow weary and cold in his service. He knows my pains, my trials, and my griefs. Yea, he knows what fierce temptations mean, for he has felt the same. Man, truly man, yet sitting at the right hand of the Father, thou, O blessed Savior, art the delight of my soul. Is there not the richest comfort in this truth for all the people of God? And withal there is most gracious instruction too, for God was manifest in the flesh. If we desire to see God, we must see him in Christ Jesus. The apostle does not say that God was veiled in the flesh, though under certain aspects that might be true, but he says that God was manifest in the flesh. The brightness of the sun might put out our eyes if we gazed upon it, and we must needs look through a dim glass. And then the sun is manifested to us. So the excessive glory of the infinite Godhead cannot be borne by our mind's eye till it comes into communication and union with the nature of man, and then God is manifest to us. My soul, never try to gaze upon an absolute God. The brightness of the deity will blind thine eye. For our God is a consuming fire. Ask not to see God in fire in the burning bush, nor in the lightning upon Mount Sinai. Be satisfied to see Him in the man Christ Jesus, for there God is manifested. Not all the glory of the sky and of the sea, nor the wonders of creation and providence, can set forth the deity as does the Son of Mary, who from the manger went to the cross, and from the cross to the tomb, and from the tomb to His eternal throne at His Father's right hand in glory. That God was manifest in the flesh is one of the most extraordinary doctrines that was ever declared in human hearing. Were it not so well attested, it would be absolutely incredible that the infinite God, who filleth all things, who was and is to come, the omnipotent, the omniscient, and the omnipresent, actually condescended to veil Himself in the garments of our inferior clay. He made us, yet He deigned to take the flesh of His creatures into union with Himself. The eternal was blended with mortality. That manger at Bethlehem, tenanted by the express image of the Father's glory, was a great sight indeed to those who understood it. Well might the angels troop forth in crowds from within the gates of pearl, that they might behold Him whom heaven could not contain, finding accommodation in a stable with a lowly wedded pair. Wonder of wonders, marvel of marvels, mystery of mysteries. The greatness of this mystery consists first in the fact that it concerns God. Any doctrine which relates to the infinite and the eternal is of the utmost importance to us. We should be all ear and all heart when we have to learn anything concerning God. Reason teaches us that He who made us, who is our preserver, and at whose word we are so soon to return to the dust, should be the first object of our thoughts. Turn ye hither, ye wayward children of Adam, and behold this great mystery, for your God is here. The mystery of God manifest in the flesh will also appear to you great if you consider the great honor which is thereby conferred upon mankind. How wonderfully is mankind honored in God's taking the nature of man into union with Himself. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Whichever of all His creatures shall come nearest to the Creator will evidently have the preeminence in the ranks of creatorship, which then shall bear the palm. Shall not the seraphs be the chosen ones? Shall not the swift-winged sons of light be chief among the heaven's courtiers? Behold and be astonished. A worm of earth is preferred to the angels. Rebellious man is chosen, and the sinless angels are passed over. Human nature is espoused into oneness with the divine. There is, at this hour, no gulf between God and redeemed man. God is first, but next comes man in the person of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Well, may we say with David, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Man became royal when Christ became human. Man was exalted when Christ was humiliated. Man may go up to God now that God has come down to man. This is a great mystery, is it not? A mystery certainly, but great in every way. See that ye despise it not, lest ye miss the abounding benefit which flows to man through this golden channel.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us.
God with us, bridging the great gulf. The eternal seems to be so far away from us. He is infinite, and we are such little creatures. There appears to be a great gulf fixed between man and God, even in the manner of our creatorship. But He who is God has also become man. We never heard that God took the nature of angels into union with Himself. We may therefore say that between Godhead and angelhood, there must be an infinite distance still. But the Lord has actually taken manhood into union with Himself. There is therefore no longer a great gulf between Him and us. On the contrary, here is a marvelous union. Godhead has entered into marriage bonds with manhood. O my soul, thou dost not stand now like a poor lone orphan welling across the deep sea after thy father who has gone far away and cannot hear thee. Thou dost not now sob and sigh like an infant left naked and helpless, its maker having gone too far away to supply its wants or listen to its cries. No, thy maker has become like thyself. Is that too strong a word to use? He, without whom was not anything made that was made flesh. And he was made flesh in such a way that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, manhood, was there ever such good news as this for thee? Poor manhood, thou weak worm of the dust, far lower than the angels, lift up thy head and be not afraid. Poor manhood, born in weakness, living in toil, covered with sweat and dying, and last to be eaten by the worms, be not thou abashed even in the presence of seraphs. For next to God is man, and not even an archangel can come in between them. Nay, not merely next to God, for Jesus, who is God, is man also. Jesus Christ, eternally God, was born and lived and died as we also do. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, in some senses, more completely man than Adam ever was. Adam was not born, he was created as a man. Adam never had to struggle through the risks and weaknesses of infancy. He knew not the littleness of childhood. He was full grown at once. Father Adam could not sympathize with me as a babe and a child. But how manlike is Jesus? He does not begin with us in midlife as Adam did, but he is cradled with us. He accompanies us in the pains and feebleness and infirmities of infancy, and he continues with us even to the grave. There is sweet comfort in the thought that he who is this day God was once an infant, so that if my cares are little and even trivial and comparatively infantile, I may go to him with them, for he was once a child. Though the great ones of the years may sneer at the child of poverty and say, you are too mean for us to notice, and your trouble is too slight to evoke our pity. I recollect with humble joy that the King of Heaven was wrapped in swaddling bands and carried in a woman's arms, and therefore I may tell him all my griefs. How wonderful that he should have been an infant, and yet should be God blessed forever. The Holy Child Jesus bridges the great gulf between me and God. There was never a subject of sweeter song than this, the stooping down of Godhead to the feebleness of manhood. When God manifested his power in the works of his hands, the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy. But when God manifests himself, what music shall suffice for the grand psalm of adoring wonder? When wisdom and power are seen, these are but attributes of deity, but in the incarnation of Christ, it is the divine person himself who is revealed, though he is in a measure hidden in our inferior clay. Well might Mary sing when earth and heaven even now are wondering at the condescending grace by which the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We can never think that God sits on high, indifferent to the wants and woes of men, for he has visited us in our low estate. No longer need we lament that we can never participate in the moral glory and purity of God, for if God in glory can come down to his sinful creature, it is certainly less difficult for him to bear that creature, blood-washed and purified, up the starry way, that the redeemed one may sit down forever with him on his throne. Let us dream no longer in somber sadness, that we cannot draw near to God, so that he can really hear our prayers and relieve our necessities, for Jesus has become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and bowing his head to death for us, he has opened that new and living way by which we may come with boldness and have access to the throne of the heavenly grace. Angels sang the story of Christ's birth, yet perhaps they scarcely knew why they did so. Could they understand why God had become man? They must have known that herein was a great mystery of condescension, but all the loving consequences which the incarnation involved, even their acute minds could hardly have guessed. But we see the whole and comprehend the grand design most fully. The manger of Bethlehem was big with glory, and Christ's incarnation was wrapped up all the blessedness by which a soul snatched from the depths of sin is lifted up to the heights of glory. Shall not our clear knowledge lead us to heights of song which angelic guesses could not reach? Shall the lips of cherubs move to flaming sonnets? And shall we who are redeemed by the blood of the incarnate God be treacherously and ungratefully silent? Did archangels sing thy coming? Did the shepherds learn their lays?
Shame would cover me ungrateful should my tongue refuse to praise.
The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
God with us, under all conditions. Being with us in our nature, God is with us in all our life's pilgrimage. Scarcely can we find a single halting place in the march of life at which Jesus has not paused, or a weary league of the road which He has not traversed. From the gate of entrance even to the door which closes life's pilgrim's way, the footprints of Jesus may be traced. Were you once in the cradle, He was there. Were you a child under parental authority, Christ also was a boy in the home at Nazareth. Have you entered upon life's battle? Your Lord and Master did the same. As though He lived not literally a long life, yet through incessant toil and suffering He bore the married visage which usually attends a battered old age. He was not much more than 30 when the Jews said to Him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old," evidently implying that He looked much older than He actually was. Are you alone? So is He, in the wilderness, and on the mountainside, and in the garden's gloom. Do you mix in public society? So did He labor in the thickest press. Where can you find yourself? On the hilltop or in the valley? On the land or on the sea? In the daylight or in darkness? Without discovering that Jesus has been there before you. We might truly say of our Redeemer that He was a man so various that He seemed to be not one but all mankind's epitome. Our harmonious man He was, and yet all saintly lives seemed to be condensed in His. Two believers may be very unlike each other, and yet both will find that Christ's life has in it points of resemblance to their own. One may be rich and another poor. One actively laborious and another patiently suffering. Yet each man in studying the history of the Savior shall be able to say, "His pathway ran hard by my own. He was in all points made like unto His brethren." How charming is the fact that our Lord is God with us. Not merely here and there and now and then, but everywhere and evermore. Especially do we realize the sweetness of His being God with us in our sorrows. There is no pain that rends the heart, I might almost say not one which disturbs the body, but Jesus Christ has endured it before us. "Do you feel the pinching of poverty?" He could say, "The Son of Man has not where to lay His head." "Do you know the grief of bereavement?" Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. "Have you been slandered for righteousness' sake, and has it vexed your spirit?" He said, "Reproach hath broken my heart." "Have you been betrayed?" Do not forget that He too had His familiar friend who sold Him for the price of a slave. "And what stormy seas have you been tossed, which have not also roared around His boat?" Never will you traverse any glen of adversity so dark, so dismal, apparently so pathless, but what in stooping down you may discover the footprints of the crucified one. In the fires and in the rivers, in the cold night and under the burning sun, He cries, "I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am both thy companion and thy God." Mysteriously true is it that, when you and I shall come to the last and closing scene, we shall find that Emmanuel has been there also. He felt the pangs and throes of death. He endured the bloody sweat of agony and the parching thirst of fever. He knew all about the separation of the tortured spirit from the poor, fainting flesh and cried as we shall, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Aye, and He knew the grave too, for there He slept and left a sepulcher perfumed and furnished for us as a couch of rest and not as a charnel house of corruption. That new tomb in the garden makes Him God with us. Till the resurrection shall call us from our beds of clay to find Him, God with us, in newness of life. We shall be raised up in His likeness, and the first sight our opening eyes shall see will be our incarnate God. Every true believer can say with Job, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Yes, I in my flesh shall see Him as a man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And to all eternity He will maintain the most intimate association with us. As long as the eternal ages roll, He will still be God with us. Has He not said, "Because I live, ye shall live also"?
Both his human and his divine life will last forever, and so shall our life endure. He shall dwell among us and lead us to live in fountains of water, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Ask yourself whether you know what God with us means. Has it been God with you in your tribulations by the Holy Ghost comforting influence? Has it been God with you in searching the Scriptures? Has the Holy Spirit shone upon the Word? Has it been God with you in convictions bringing you to Sinai? Has it been God with you in comforting you by bringing you to Calvary? Do you know the full meaning of that name Emmanuel, God with us? No, he knows it best, knows but little of it. And alas, he who knows it not at all is ignorant indeed. So ignorant that his ignorance is not bliss, but will be his damnation unless it is removed by the Holy Spirit's effectual working. May he teach you the meaning of that name. My soul tried to ring out the music of these words. God with us. Put me in the desert where vegetation grows not. I can still say God with us. Put me in the wild ocean and let my ship dance madly on the waves. I would still say God with us. Mount me on the sunbeam and let me fly beyond the western sea. And still I would say God with us. Let my body dive down into the depths of the ocean and let me hide in its cavern. Still I could say, as a child of God says, God with us. This is one of the bells of heaven. Let us strike it yet again. God with us. It is the stray note from the sonnets of paradise. God with us. It is the melody of the seraph song. God with us. It is one of the notes of Jehovah himself when he rejoices over his church with singing, God with us. Tell it out to all the nations that this is the name of him who was born in Bethlehem. God with us. God with us by his incarnation. For the august creator of the world did walk upon this globe. He who made 10,000 orbs, each of them more mighty and more vast than this earth, became the inhabitant of this tiny atom. He who was from everlasting to everlasting came to this world of time and stood upon the narrow neck of land betwixt the two unbounded seas. His name is indeed wonderful, Emmanuel. It is wisdom's mystery. God with us. Sages think of it and wonder. Angels desire to look into it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depths. The eagle wing of science cannot fly so high, and the piercing eye of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly apace. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let him come to attack you, and do you but whisper that word, Emmanuel. Back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name, Emmanuel. It is the Christian's laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into the foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? Emmanuel. 'Tis a sufferer's comfort. 'Tis a balm for his woe. 'Tis the alleviation of his misery. 'Tis the sleep which God giveth to his beloved. 'Tis their rest after exertion and toil. Ah, and more than that, 'tis eternity's sonnet. 'Tis heaven's hallelujah. 'Tis the shout of the glorified. 'Tis the song of the redeemed. 'Tis the chorus of angels. 'Tis the everlasting oratio of the grand orchestra of the sky. Hail, great Emmanuel, all divine. In thee thy Father's glory shine. Thou brightest, sweetest, fairest one that eyes have seen or angels known.
From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. No one has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."